Tonight. I've got good news. I don't think this is going to be a super long sermon, you know, and that's probably a good thing. Good things come in small packages, right? They say the best Christmas gifts are in small packages. Maybe this will be like that. Maybe being short is an omen of good things. And that was an amazing and timely scripture. Oh, I feel like I'm really loud. Am I really loud? No? Okay, good. That psalm was super timely, even though we get together to review our teachings generally. I didn't have this really prepped yet, so I don't think Dan really knew fully or the heart of what I was going to share, but that psalm really is the cry of David's heart that he is with God at all times. No matter where he goes, no matter how far away he feels like he is from God, God is with him. And he can know God, and he calls out to God to know him. Search my ways, God, reveal myself to you. That's an awesome opening because that plays directly into what we're going to talk about tonight. That's a better opener than I was going to have. I was going to talk about how, thank goodness it's Christmas, God is drawn near to us. That's what we celebrate in Christmas, the miracle that God came into earth in a little baby boy. But I think that psalm even more captures and preludes what I want to talk about tonight. But before we get into it, let's pray. If you would pray with me, I'm going to read Hebrews 1:1-2 as our opening prayer this evening. So if you got your Bible, you're welcome to go to Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God, tonight as we come to your word, as we have every week, Lord, we just declare that we are not coming to a book. We're not coming to a dead piece of paper, but we are coming to the revelation that you gave man through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that tonight, Lord, that would capture us. Lord, that we would see it come to life, that it would challenge us and shape us and form us and inspire us, God, to look to you, the creator of all things, to create in us a new heart. Amen. Well, we've been going through Mark, the first eight chapters of Mark, if you haven't been with us, with our focus on different themes of the kingdom of God. Mark is declaring in this section primarily that a new king has come. The whole idea of gospel is the declaration of a new king. Something amazing has happened. There's a new king on the scene. And now let me tell you some things about him. So we're getting to our next theme tonight, and I want to quickly review last week's teaching from Kenton, which I really appreciated. Last week, he taught on this Jesus, the king of the kingdom, versus the religious rulers of his day. And we contrasted the expectations of those rulers with who Jesus was. The leaders, as Kenton talked about, and I didn't realize this, but I really thought it was admirable, actually, was that they had been working in Judah to try to make Judah a holy nation with the aim that this would usher in the return of the long-awaited Davidic king, their Messiah, who they hadn't had with them for hundreds of years. And they believed that this Messiah, this second coming of the Davidic kingdom, would restore the nation's position and relationship with God. Kenton noted that the Pharisees in particular believed that if just every single person in all of the nation of Judah would keep the Sabbath perfectly one time, that alone would be enough to make Messiah come. The key of his message, though, from the scripture was that, again, the Messiah did arrive. The coming of the Davidic kingdom happened, but that king was so radically different from their expectations that they missed what was right in front of their eyes. He had three key ways that the kingdom and the king were upside down from their assumptions. They expected him to be completely separated from all uncleanness. Remember, their big focus was on holiness, and this would prevent his corruption. Right, the Davidic king wouldn't want to come by unclean things with the assumption that if he did, those unclean things would make him unclean. And of course, the king's not going to be unclean. But instead, he served the unclean. He came to them because he was, in fact, incorruptible. And instead of imputing corruption to him, his presence extended cleanness and renewal to the corrupted. They expected him to embrace their work of filling in gaps in an ever-growing religious system they were creating. He talked about how there are a few rules in the Old Testament, God laying out how you should act, but there's a lot of blank spaces between those things. They were working to fill that in with an ever-increasing set of rules that they believed would usher in this holiness. Instead, when Jesus arrived, he promised a light burden to those who would follow him, and his teaching focused on changing the heart, not so much as creating a perfect set of rules and religion. And then the third and final, they expected an exalted conqueror, somebody who was going to throw down their earthly oppressors like the Romans, who they saw as being over them, and deliver them a new and material throne. They were longing for that Davidic physical kingdom to return. Instead of being an exalted conqueror, he turned out to be a humble physician who used his authority not to cast down physical enemies, but to defeat spiritual forces. And he even came underneath earthly authorities to the point of submitting himself to arrest and execution. And so here's this Jesus arrived, the long-awaited king, and he's so radically different that they can't see him. They're blind to the guy standing in front of him. But I really think it was admirable that they were waiting with expectation for this restoration of God's presence with his people. And that leads us into tonight's theme. So our theme of the kingdom for tonight is the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. And we're going to build this idea out by examining Jesus' message in the Gospel of Mark of this restored relationship between God and man that so eluded the Pharisees and other leaders. All right. So a basic characteristic, an immutable component of God's relationship or nature is relationship. This predates creation. Before man, God was intrinsically a creature of relation, a person of relation. He was God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three individual beings and one. We believe that at the core of God's word to man, which is the Bible, this story is at the center of that man was created to be in direct and personal relationship with God. You can know God. And the Bible teaches that knowing God, which is to say being in a personal relationship with him, is meant to be part of our nature as humans. And this is so important that the individual, this idea of the individual knowing God, that it's listed as the very first of kind of our eight key values of our church. If you look that up, the very first one, knowing God. You can know God personally. And this message resonates and answers with one of the very fundamental questions that's been in man's heart from the beginning of recorded time. And that is, man's always asked, who is God? How can I know him? Can I know him? And this is a question that we're still asking, I think, even at this point contemporarily, all around the world, because it's obvious to us that God seems to be distant from us. He's separated by something, time, plane of reality, distance. He's just not simply near at hand in the room ready for me to engage with my material senses. Different cultures over history have tried to answer this question or sought after this in different ways. I think there are three main ones. The first one would be the Greeks. They kind of personified this idea that you would reason or contemplate your way into connecting to God. Man's reason, his mind, would allow him to connect with the ascendant nature that is God. Romans, Babylonians, and many other polytheistic groups, they come to the conclusion that material gifts or sacrifices, along with great acts of personal valor, would draw God's attention and cause him to communicate with you. You can know God if you give him the right things and if you act in a heroic way. God will come down. The great example of this in literature would be Hercules and his feats and trials, right? He had to do the right things to get the attention and the relationship with God. God communicated a different way to his people, Israel. Israel and the story of the Old Testament was that they would need to keep some moral and temple laws, fulfilling their end of a covenant with God, ensuring his presence. God said, you'll be my people and I will be your people if you follow me and keep your ways. Each of these societies, interesting, I think, have a really different core purpose for knowing God as well. So they're approaching, how can I know God? They're wrestling with that. But they also have a different thing in their heart about why they want to know God. The Greeks, their end, it was really a philosophical understanding. They wanted to know God so they could know the answer basically to a mathematical equation. They wanted to understand all things so that they would fit, God could even fit neatly into their theory of everything. It makes me think almost of current physicists wanting to get the equation that explains everything. Why? So that I can scratch that OCD itch to just put everything neatly into a box. It all makes sense all of a sudden. The Romans and the Babylonians, the end of their material gifts and this acts of great valor was they really wanted the advantage of celestial favor in material endeavors, right? They wanted their business to succeed. They wanted their kingdom to be number one militarily. They wanted to have the most fruitful harvests. God was a utility for them to get more in whatever way that looked like. Israel, in contrast, the idea of theirs was simply relationship. God does give a lot of promises to them that things will go well, that he'll give them a land, that they'll have everything they need. Trust me, I have the cattle on a thousand hills. But the actual end of it was simply that they would be with God and he would be with them. The true purpose of them knowing God was to be simply in relationship with him. Unfortunately, we know that by the time Jesus comes around, it seems as if the understanding of this has drifted, and they are viewing him more as an end to material success than they are as simply an object worthy of their devotion by himself. So here we are, different nations seeking after God in different ways for different reasons. Everyone, though, wrestling with this question of knowing God, when suddenly, boom, onto the scene steps this man, Jesus, and he enters the story. And here we are in Mark, and the very first words that we have recorded coming out of the mouth of Jesus, in the very first account of Jesus, which is the Gospel of Mark, addresses this ancient question of how can I know God? So if you want to put it up, Nick. There we go. So Mark 1, 1 and 15. And again, if you're wondering what's the first thing Jesus ever said in the Bible, you have it. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. So the time, there's two big claims in here. The time is near and the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. So the first of those, the time was fulfilled, and that kind of begs the question, for what? The time is fulfilled for what? For God to finally undo the separation or distance between man and God, which was caused by sin and making us all be in this place where we have to ask this question, who is God? How can I know him? Now, we really need to step back for a moment and remember how serious this separation is. This is not something to take lightly. Sin had created a big rift and an unbridgeable gap between man and God. And God gives us at least four awesome pictures in the Old Testament to understand how serious this is, how man cannot come into the space of God. We would say from that, God is holy. He's totally separate. The first would be the sword in the garden. Adam and Eve, first sin happens. They're cast out of the garden. And what does God do? He puts an angel, it says there, with a flaming sword. The message is very clear in the subtext. If you try to come in back into the garden, the sword is there for you, Adam. It's not there for the animals. It's there for you. You're going to die if you attempt to come back into the garden. You'll be put to death. The next time we see a very clear delineation of when man is coming down and there is this opportunity for direct interaction is after the people are saved from Egypt, from their oppression. Moses brings them out through the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai, and God comes down. He gives a word to Moses first. He pulls him aside and says, you need to draw a line around the mountain. I'm going to come down on that mountain. You need to put a line around it. And it says, if anybody or any animal steps across that line, you are to kill them. And when you kill them, shoot them with arrows and throw rocks at them so that you don't have to step across the line. Because if you pick up a sword and go across that line to deal with that issue, you're going to die too. No one for any purpose other than my chosen Moses can come across that line. To come to me right now is death. You cannot come to me. The next, the Ark of the Covenant. And this is, to me, always one of the hardest, like saddest stories in the Old Testament because, to me, the hero of the moment is the guy who ends up receiving judgment. David has finally gotten word from God to take the Ark out of the tabernacle and bring it into the temple, or into the city to be ready to go in the temple when his son builds it. They're taking it on a cart into the city, they're bringing it to the city, the ark, the holy ark. It's on some sort of cart. They're rolling it down the street. The Ark of the Covenant, surrounded, I'm sure, by David's like most trusted guys. I mean, when you have that detail, I mean, if you're in the military, for instance, and I always have military analogies, when there's a ceremonial thing, like a change of guard, and you have the flag, it's not just some bum who gets to stand by that thing. I mean, It is a moment of honor to be chosen to be the person who's close to the thing that represents most your company. And the ark was the representation of God in his people. And so I'm sure that everybody who was directly next to that cart was just the top of the cream so far as following the law, being great warriors with David. They were amazing individuals, undoubtedly. And as they're going, that cart hits some sort of bump. I don't know how this happens, but they hit a bump, and the ark is going to fall out, and I presume fall on the ground and get smashed. And so one of these guys, undoubtedly wanting to save the ark of God, you know, I would jump on a grenade kind of thing. I'm going to put myself underneath this and save it. He reaches out, touches the ark to save it from falling, and God strikes him dead for having put his hands on the Holy of Holies. You can't bridge that gap. No good intentions allowed you to go from outside to inside. God is holy, holy, holy. And then the last example, God, of course, puts the curtain in the tabernacle after it's built to hide our eyes from that Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God. And it says that anybody other than the priest, one day of year with the proper preparations, if anybody went on the other side of that, they were to be put to death. And so God is over and over again showing that, yes, he wants to be with us, but we can't be in his presence. To be in his presence is death. All right. But suddenly, here comes Jesus, and he's saying the kingdom of God has come near. And this is a crazy, radical, paradigm-shifting claim from Jesus, right? This is nuts. You couldn't even come near God. You would die. Suddenly, Jesus is out there walking around saying the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is also a paradigm shift from how people thought anything like this would happen. All worldly systems of religion that I'm aware of look to man's efforts and imagination to draw himself near to a distant God, right? We ascend out of our humble status to the place of the divine by heroic efforts of abstinence, of holiness, of valor, whatever that is. You do something amazing, and that slowly ascends you from simple manhood up to the plane of the gods. The Jewish leaders themselves kind of had a little bit of this in what they thought was going on with how they were going to get the Messiah to come, right? So the Jewish leaders at that time thought that right actions would precede and really honestly facilitate the Holy One of Israel coming down. It was almost like this thing, God's waiting to come, and if we could just get things just right, then we will make him come down. Instead, Jesus declares that God has done the unexpected and has come near himself because his unsearchable plans of the divine mind have suddenly become ripe. This captures Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is an incredible claim that Jesus is making that's fulfilling this statement in Galatians. And this claim, I think, rightly demands some sort of evidence, right? History, even modern history, is full of people who are claiming that the end of times has come, some sort of amazing timing, or that they can speak for God, or perhaps even that they are God. And so among chiefs, Christ's chief labors then is demonstrating to us, first, the factual truth of who he is, who he says he is, God. And for that factual truth, I'd really recommend that you go back and listen to Dan's teaching. I think the greatest evidence of the factual truth of Jesus was his demonstrations of power and authority. If you're going to say that you are he who is above nature, the one from whom nature flows, then you are, in fact, have to be above that thing. And Jesus systematically, as Dan taught, went through and showed how he was above nature, above the body, above sickness, even above divine justice and sin, when he declared that he himself could forgive offenses to God. So we're not going to really talk about that tonight, but if you want to think on that, go and find Dan's teaching online. He did an awesome job. Equally profound to this needing to demonstrate that he is who he says he is also Jesus needing to demonstrate his divine nature and provide proof of, provide some proof of divine intention of God that he wants to be relationally intimate with his people, right? That this is just not a kingdom drawing physically near in Jesus' person, but that this is drawing near is something that God is doing to facilitate relationship with you, right? It's a pretty incredible thing, not just to know that God came, but just as if you told me Joe Biden showed up here, President Biden's here, I'd be like, oh, that's pretty amazing. I'm probably going to need some evidence of that. I guess I need to walk over and see he's here. Way more ridiculous would be, and Joe Biden's here to see you. He heard about you. He really wants to have a meeting with you and talk with you. Like, what? Why? What could I possibly do that a sitting president of the United States of America would bother to sit down with me, have a conversation, want to build a relationship? And that is infinitely more plausible than the maker of the universe condescending to come down and speak with me. And so I think it's really important that Jesus demonstrate in his life not only that he is that person, but the authenticity of the claim that he wants to be with you. And if you've never challenged that claim before, I think it's something worth doing, wondering to yourself, you know, why would God want to be with me? What evidence is there that God really wants to have a relationship with me? He doesn't just exist, but he wants to be with me. Now, as I think about this, what kind of things demonstrate the desire to be with somebody? There's a little story I want to give that plays into the thing that I think best demonstrates this. And this is about my daughter, my second daughter, Phoebe. This probably will resonate with a lot of the current parents, and I'm sure some of the parents who are kind of out of this stage, but I have a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old. And my 3-year-old is having a lot of trouble with bedtime right now. She doesn't have any trouble getting into bed. We've got a well-polished, you know, good routine about how we get into bed. But right now, invariably, at 8:30, when they're in bed and lights are out, and Janet and I sit down on the couch and look at each other and finally let out kind of a sigh of, all right, I think we can, like, decompress here for a second. I think you can turn on the next episode of Alone. Yeah, we're going to catch up on that a little bit. Thank you, Laura and Elijah. They got us onto that one. Invariably, just as the show is starting to play and we're starting to talk, we hear, Mom, Mom, Mommy, Mommy. And it just gets loud. If you don't do anything about it, it escalates. You've got to do something about it. And what she wants to tell us is that she's having a bad dream. It's always the same thing. And she's not been asleep. She's been in the room for like 30 seconds. Like, this kid has not achieved sleep. There's no dreams going on. No dreams. But she gets in that room, and suddenly it's like we don't exist anymore. She doesn't see us. She can't hear us or touch us. And suddenly the room is dark. She feels disconnected from her source of strength and light and security, and it's scary. And if Janet just sits on the couch, and it's not like we know this from trying it, and yells, Phoebe, you're fine, go to bed, we would never do that. It does not help the situation. It does not stop. It's not like she's like, oh, okay, yeah, Mom's in the room next door. Great. That's all I needed to know. We have to go in there, and we have to put our hand on her, tell her that everything's okay, get her back into a place, and then tuck her back in. And she will often then go to bed. This might take a couple episodes, but usually one or two, and life is good. But you have to go in, and you have to put your hand on her. If you don't, if you just speak from another room, it just escalates. And she just spirals more and more because your words don't establish reality for her. It doesn't meet that need for her to really understand and know that things are okay. Well, I'm going to bring that back to where we are with God and Jesus' claim of the kingdom is near. I grabbed that out of the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, because my whole sermon idea was the kingdom comes near, and I just kind of cherry-picked it because they use that language. But most others, ESV, King James, I think almost all of them except for that, they say at hand. And what that phrase really means is that you're so close to something that you could put your hand on it. It's not just kind of close to you. It's close enough that you can reach out and put your hand on it. Or perhaps like Mom and Dad, they're actually close enough that they can reach out and put their hand on you and comfort you. Close enough for touch. And I believe that the ultimate expression of nearness and of intimacy is touch. Nothing's more convincing to you that I am near and I want to be with you than if I will reach out and put my hand on you. The firm handshake and embrace of two friends, the warm hug of a family member, your arm around your child before bed, your hand in your spouse's while you're walking after dinner, All of these things communicate far beyond words that I'm with you and that I want to be intimate with you. I want to be close to you. I want you and I to share our hearts with one another. And Jesus knows this. He's not ignorant to this. And I believe that's why Mark takes the time to include the touch of Jesus in his ministry 7 times in the first 8 chapters. These first 8 chapters alone, 7 times, it is explicit that Jesus touched people while he was working with them. If you want to throw that up, Nick. All right, well, that's kind of readable. I'm not going to read through all of these, but they are there for your reference because I didn't want to rattle them off and you guys to have to try to sprint to write them down. But there are 4 of them that are highlighted, and I'm going to kind of pull a couple truths out of those for our teaching tonight. So the 4 that I'm going to start off with 3. The 3 that really first play together is this idea of when Jesus came, and he comes into the house of Peter. This is shortly after he's called Peter to be one of his disciples. When he arrives, apparently his mom is sick. She has a fever. And he goes over, and he grabs her hand and lifts her up, and suddenly she's better, and she's able to serve them. That's in Mark 1. Also in Mark 1, Jesus goes, and there's a leper yelling, "Jesus, come close to me." And Jesus comes to him and says, "What would you like me to do for you?" And he says, "If you will it, you can make me clean. Make me clean, please, Jesus. Take this disease away from me." And Jesus says, "I will it." And he touched him. And then also in Mark 5, Mark 5, Jesus, after being called by a parent, a father and a mother had come to the house to their sick daughter. He arrives, and apparently it's too late. The daughter has already died. He goes in the room, we know, and he puts his hand on the daughter and raises her from the dead. So each of these instances, we see a miraculous healing, but we also see Jesus touching. And the first thing I want to say is that this is not a necessity for Jesus. He's not constrained by location. He's not constrained by needing to physically impart miracles. We get some great examples of this in other Gospels. Matthew's very clear in his account of the centurion, that the centurion who desires his servant who is ill to be sick or to be healed asks Jesus to heal him. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll come with you." And the guy says, "You don't need to come with me. I understand that you have authority. If you'll just say the word, he'll be well." And Jesus marvels at his faith and says, "Be it as you said." The centurion leaves, gets home. The man is no longer sick, he's healed, and he asks the servant, "What hour did this illness leave you?" The guy says, 5 o'clock or whatever it was, and the centurion knew that was the hour that Jesus said it. Jesus' ability to heal is not constrained by distance and is not constrained by touch. Jesus doesn't need to touch these people to make them better. And yet here we are, these 7 examples in Mark 1 through 8, which is nearly every healing in there, and Jesus is touching everybody that is healing. What's going on there? And to review these people that he touched, these are people who were feverish, leprosy, dead. All of these things Kent talked about are things that would make you unclean. They would cut you off from, in theory, participating in the life of Israel, the temple life. And that is where you got to be by God. God was in the temple. If you were unclean, you couldn't go to the temple. Well, that's where God is. You can't be with God. So all of these things should have, in theory, cut Jesus off from being in the presence of God. So Jesus is doing much more here than just demonstrating his authority when he heals all these people. Jesus knows that we are weak. He knows about our weakness, and he knows that not only do we need to see his power and understand that he can do these things, but we also need demonstrations of his intention to do these things in our life. We need to see God's heart. He knows that we need proof of the Father's love for us, that he doesn't just have the ability to do things, but that his heart is to actually make these things come to pass in your life. This tangible proof, I think, is why Jesus is going around and he chooses to touch all these people. Jesus is telling us, by going to people that he shouldn't be able to touch, that nothing is going to separate us from God and his love. We have a new and indestructible nearness to God that uncleanliness cannot break. Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so each one of these healings is really a love letter, just as much as it is a demonstration of power. And I hope when you begin to read these renewed, that you will see not just a person who's showing you what they can do, but a person who's showing you what they want to do, what the heart of the Father is to do in your life. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're admitting to yourself as you think about that, that sometimes you have doubts about God's intentions towards you, don't worry. You are in good company. John 20, 27 and 28. Then he said to Thomas, that is Thomas the disciple, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and God. I find that verse to be incredibly encouraging, that one of Jesus' 12 closest friends, one of his disciples that walked with him for 3 years, even after all of that, still needed Jesus to touch him for him to be convinced not only of the reality of what happened, but that God really was going to do the thing he talked about. It wasn't fake. It wasn't temporary. God was really going to come back and live with them. I think also, though, even though that gives me a great excuse for my trouble with faith, that we can't forget the next line in that, which is, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is a higher calling to trust, to faith, than there is in continually putting more demands on God. So God is not interested in me seeing him, being convinced, but then running away and needing him to come to me and this becoming a cycle in my life. God condescended to give Thomas another revelation of himself as king. But I don't know if he wanted to do a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth time. We need to come to a place where even though we can't see clearly right now, we have seen the love of God and the action of Jesus on the cross, and it has once and for all grabbed our hearts and moved us to a place of faith that God doesn't need to break the rules of reality every single day to keep us on the path. And so finally, to bring us full circle back to our introduction, whereas we started with this look at four clear pictures of death when you come near God, Jesus has now demonstrated through these seven moments of coming so near that he touches us that now in him the touch of God brings healing and life. And so that's an amazing restoration and full circle of God's purposes. God wanted to be with us and he couldn't. It became death for his presence to be among us. God in Jesus has now brought all things back around, that getting close to Jesus, like the woman who was bleeding, if she could just get close enough to touch him, suddenly that brings life and healing. And that is awesome. That is an amazing restoration of the relationship between us and God. All right. Well, I don't have applications per se, but I had three thoughts of how we can be a doer of this word. All right, so we come up here every week. We have a word. It's great. It's informational. But we know that we don't want to just hear the word. We want to be doers of the word. And so if you're thinking about this, what could I do to go home and be a doer? I have three ideas of how you can leave from here and ask God to tangibly change who you are and how you live. The first one, and this shouldn't be a shocker, is to draw near to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus in a personal relationship and let no lie of the enemy divide you from him. Let no lie of the enemy divide you from him. A few weeks ago, I got to preach on this idea that the kingdom is in the heart. And this is the truth. The kingdom is in the heart. The kingdom is not physical around us right now. But the foundation of that kingdom is being near to Jesus through a personal, intimate relationship with him. God did not die on the cross to obtain authority, right? When I think about why did God go to the cross? He didn't do it to obtain authority. He already had all authority. He didn't do it to gain the upper hand or to get a win over Satan. He didn't need to beat Satan. Satan already only exists because God allows it to happen. God wills and allows Satan at this time to continue to be. God died on the cross so that a relationship with man, a relationship with you, was possible. And it's the greatest desire of his heart that your heart would be captured by that and that you would seek after him with an undivided heart. So that is the great work of the cross. When you think about the cross, it's not so much a cosmic win. It's not so much a matter of justice. Jesus was dealing with all of those things. But the reason he did those was to reestablish his ability for you to walk with him in a personal relationship. But you need to know that Satan is going to try and bring accusation and guilt that will cause you to hide your face. Adam and Eve, when they knew they had sinned, hid themselves from God. And that is still your likely response if you stumble. And I have a feeling that, like me, you're still going to stumble on the way at some point. Just because you want to follow Jesus tonight with a renewed conviction doesn't mean that something isn't going to happen down the road where your feet stumble for a moment. And when that happens, the serpent is going to try to strike and tell you that you're disqualified, that you need to hide yourself in shame and cover yourself and don't be seen by God. Don't come to him. Don't listen to that lie. That is a lie from the enemy. We've already read it, Romans 8, nothing can cut you off now. You have an indestructible, I said, nearness to God through Jesus Christ. Do not let the lies of the enemy cut that off, because the only way that you can be divided from God now is if you can be convinced to turn your face away from him. Don't let the enemy turn your face away from him. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You should run to Jesus, not away from him when something causes you to stumble. Jesus is there. He wants to lift you up and restore you, not push you away and condemn you. So that is, how can we be a doer? Number one, draw near to Jesus and let no lie divide you from him. Two, participate in Jesus' ministry of touching other people. That's an interesting idea. Have you ever thought about participating in Jesus' ministry of touching people? Be very careful how you apply that. But Mark 16, 18. Jesus says that in this verse that one of the signs of those who will follow him or are following him and who believe in him is that they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. This is not just, I think, a statement of, hey, you'll be able to heal people. Jesus is saying, hey, remember how I could touch sick people? How I could touch unclean people? How I could go to them? And instead of being corrupted, I brought cleanness. Well, I have put that spirit inside of you, and you will now go to people on behalf of me. And instead of being corrupted, you will bring life. I will flow through you and heal the sick. I will flow through you and shine light into darkness and bring people out of it and restore their corrupted souls. You are now going to go and do the very thing that I was doing. And it very specifically says then that you'll lay hands on them. And I don't think that there's anything wrong with really laying hands on people. I think that's fine. I don't know how you want to interpret the theology of that. But what Jesus is saying is, just as I drew near, I was so at hand that I could put my hand on them. You don't get to have a ministry of distance with people. I don't want you to shout things from a distance. When you see people that are lost and broken and sick, whether that is physical sickness or spiritual sickness, I want you to draw so near to them to minister on behalf of me that you can put your hands on them. You can lay your hands on them because you have cut out all the distance. You've condescended and you've went down into their space and you've allowed yourself to get the dirt of the world on you, because you know it can't corrupt you. Instead, you're going to bring cleaning into that person's life through Jesus. That's point two. Third way that you could go out and be a doer of this word is simply to meditate on the love of God. Meditate on the love of God. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What God wants to do when he draws you in, the reason he came near, was to demonstrate his love for you. And it is meditating on that love. Yeah, if you want to come down, Dan. If you want to, you need to meditate on that love and be filled up with that. That filling up is what's going to cause you to bring life into all those other situations. It's also what's going to protect you from the lies of the enemy. When you're so convinced and filled and dwelling and meditating on the love of Christ, there are no lies of the enemy that can pierce that armor and convince you that this God, who so loved me that he gave up his only begotten Son, would possibly turn away from me. Why would he have ever come in the first place and paid that if there's anything I could do that would turn him away? And if you've never experienced the love of God that comes from being near to him, I want to share a personal testimony of that. When we were preparing this sequence of teachings and this topic came up, after reviewing my notes, Matt kind of asked everybody in the room, hey, have you ever had an experience of the love of God? Like, have you ever gotten near to God before? Again, a couple of us had testimonies of that, and what's interesting is how we came near to God varied, but what we experienced in the presence of God was uniform. We all experienced the same thing when we came into God's presence. And so I want to share just the one time that I believe I've really come near to God. That veil was torn away, and I really understood and could see that I was in his presence. This happened not that long after I got saved, and I had the fortune of running into Juliana's brother, whose name is Michael. He was in the Air Force Academy up in Colorado, and at this time, I was stationed in New Mexico, just about 4 hours south of where he was. And I had the opportunity to go up there and to be a part of this this Christian gathering from a group called the Navigators. All these guys graduating from the Air Force Academy, they've been living life in a very structured environment. You know, it's the military plus college at the same time. I think it's very regimented. And so the theme of the thing was, hey, now that you're leaving the structure and you're going to go back out into the big wide world, how can you still follow Jesus even when suddenly life is nowhere near as structured? For some reason, they asked a few of us, including myself, who are currently active, to give some sort of a thought on that. And I don't know what I shared that day, and I'm sure it was not very insightful, being a Christian for like all 5 months when I was there. But what really was important was afterwards, Michael Hauser came to me. And I had no idea who he was, but something that I said indicated that I was going to Lexington. And he told me about this church that I had to go check out in Lexington that his sister went to. And that is how I ended up with the email address of my future wife and unexpected lunch date with Billy Henderson and his family. But that night, after I had given that meeting, or we'd had that meeting, and I got to talk there, and I met all these guys, I was sleeping in the leader guy's house. We were all up there staying in this guy's house. He's hosting us. I'm in the basement. I go to bed, and I have this insane, I'm just going to call it a dream. Perhaps it was a vision. I couldn't tell you the difference. I'm asleep, and suddenly I'm awake, and everything's rising up. Everything's ascending up into the sky. I'm rising up out of bed. Other people seem to be rising up. Suddenly, the roof of the building is just no longer there. It wasn't torn away. It just ceased to exist. And we're all rising up, and suddenly we're in a different space. We're in what was undoubtedly, I'm sure, heaven, the presence of God. And it wasn't like I got to look around and get like a lay of the land or understand what the architecture of heaven was like. As soon as I was in heaven, there was only one thing that my attention could be on, and it was the presence of a person, of a being. I couldn't even describe to you well the look of this person. It was definitely a person. That's the best I could tell you. It was definitively person in shape and in nature, and it was before me, and all that really mattered, none of the other things, what did it look like would have ever occurred to my mind. All that mattered was this overwhelming sense of love that suddenly washed over me. There was a love that you could cut with a knife that was just pouring over me. Just the presence of a being who was saying, I love you. There was no other flavor to the note. It was simply, I love you. And it was crushingly beautiful. There is no other sensation I have ever experienced in my entire life. I love my wife so much, the day we got married was amazing. That would be like a candle next to a bonfire of love. There is no human being that can give you an ounce of what I experienced that evening. When I awoke from it, I started weeping, both because of how amazing it was and that I was no longer in its presence. I think if I've ever been suicidal in my life, that was probably the closest I ever was. It's not that I didn't like this life, but if you would have given me a button that said, go back there, I would have pressed that button. immediately. We have the opportunity. God says, I'm near to you. That thing has drawn near to us. And while for some reason there's still something that veils it and we can't quite experience the fullness of it now, and perhaps only in moments like that can we get kind of a taste, a flavor of the things to come, it is unbelievable. And there is nothing that you can trade or lose in this world that holds any weight in the scales against it. As the parable says of the, you know, the perfect pearl, he finds that pearl and he sells everything to have it. I totally understand that scripture. There's nothing in this life that you can give up or lose or have taken away from you that will hold anything against the glory of the love of God. I don't know what else is in heaven, but if that love is what I get to experience for all of eternity, that is enough. You will want nothing more. Intoxicating doesn't even begin to touch it. It's all encompassing. It raptures you. You are completely consumed by it. And it doesn't consume you, which is amazing. It is a fire that doesn't destroy. But instead, I had more life in that moment than I've had ever since then. And I don't think I'll ever have life like that again until I stand face to face with Jesus. And so when you think about, man, the love of God, I pray that you would have an encounter like that and that you could meditate on that for the rest of your life. When things are hard, when God seems distant, that you can retreat to an understanding of the love of God that's in heaven waiting for you. So those are the three things. Draw near to God, let no lie of the enemy cut you off, participate in Jesus' ministry of getting so close to the dirty and the broken and the ugly that you can touch them, and meditate on the love of God.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship.